Good morning, everybody. Man, I've got like lots of room to just flail my arms and praise God. I just want you to know that it's interesting that Billy Joe is here, and my Bible is open up to the Song of Solomon. Okay, we'll close that real quick. Okay.
Uh-oh, we're in for it.
We're in for it. That's right. No, I'm not preaching out of the Song of Songs. Okay, I got to turn this technology on here. There we go. I tell you what, we don't do this very often, but in honor of God's word, let's stand. Okay, there we go. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may the cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Right? And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Wouldn't that be kind of you and me too? Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were so heavy. And so he left them and he went away once more. And he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I just pray your blessing upon it. May it come alive inside of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid, we always stood up to hear the word of God. Sometimes we don't do that enough. You know, the word of God is to be honored. It's to be lifted up. So let me ask you a question. What does the scripture look like to you? What does it look like? What does that scene look like? In other words, when you hear that story of the Garden of Gethsemane, what picture do you have in mind? What do you see? How do you envision Jesus at prayer? Well, a lot of people see this. Okay, this is a very famous painting of, you know, that was by Heinrich Hoffmann. Very famous, very nice picture of Jesus. In fact, this picture actually was in my grandmother's house, and every time I went to my grandmother's for dinner or whatever, lunch or just to visit her, you know, I saw this picture weekly, almost daily, for a period of time, because I lived with my grandmother for a while. Daily, I saw this picture. And so it's very famous. It's kind of etched in my brain. You know, Jesus is here. He's posed on bended knee. He just had his robe dry cleaned. Yeah. He's got his hands folded on a rock. Look at the nice, you know, light from heaven coming down and illuminating him. His hair, he just had gone to the barber and he has his hair nice and neat. He had just trimmed his beard and he had just shaven. And he has a smile on his face on top of everything else. You know, and this scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the scene. All right? Now, am I being sarcastic? Yes, on purpose. It's often imitated image of Christ. You find it in illustrated Bibles. You find it in stained glass windows, literally all over the world. And there's nothing wrong with it at all. It's there for good reason. It kind of is a portrayal of Jesus at prayer, and that's very soothing to a lot of people. You see this, and it's calming, and it's obviously appealing because it's a very famous picture. But having said that, the trouble with that particular image of Christ is that the experience of true and authentic prayer is not always that calm and that serene, is it? If your prayers are anything like mine, it's help! You know? Seriously. Seriously. We have the agonizing Jesus actually is happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. The agonizing Jesus. And that picture is more accurate about what was actually going on in the garden. In fact, the Gospels describe the scene. It becomes very clear that Jesus himself was not as calm. He was not as serene as it would appear in the first picture. And as Matthew makes it very clear in our reading this morning, the entire time that Jesus was praying that night, he began to, it says, to be sorrowful, and he began to be troubled. A more accurate description of that verse is that he was grieved and he was agitated. Could somebody get me a bottle of water over there, please, just for a second? I'm getting a little dry up here. Grieved and agitated. You know, 3 months ago, I was standing over there in the kitchen, and I get a text from a friend of mine. Normally, I don't read texts during church, but this was, thank you so much. This was right before church, about maybe literally 30 seconds before church. And I get a text that a guy that I had hired 20 years ago was on his way back from taking his 17-year-old daughter to a band competition. 17-year-old daughter, Sophie, who's this beautiful, beautiful girl, loves the Lord with all of her heart. And they were heading back along with his mother, 74-year-old Ruth Ann, and his 19-year-old daughter. They're all heading back late at night. They get off to the side of the road because they had hit a deer. And they were waiting for the tow truck to come when a 19-year-old kid who had three times as much alcohol in his system than he needed to have and drive veered off the side of the road, crashes into them, and kills my friend David, his 74-year-old mother, Sophie, his 17-year-old daughter. The 19-year-old survives without a scratch. I get this message 30 seconds before I'm about to lead worship. And I could hardly lead. I was so torn up by that. I was so grieved, and I was agitated because I'm thinking, oh, this hurts. It's maddening even. Why, God? Why? I was mad at that 19-year-old kid. Jesus was grieved. He was agitated, and his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, Jesus' heart was heavy. It was troubled. In Luke's version of this story, we're told that Jesus was in such anguish that in prayer, his prayer was so earnest that it was his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And doctors today will tell you that in moments of severe stress and unbearable agony, that can actually happen, is that you are actually sweating drops of blood. That's a medical thing that can happen. Even in the garden setting of this story, tends to be misrepresented in our minds. Gethsemane, you see, was the true olive garden. It really was. In fact, Gethsemane is best translated as olive press. And the trees, as you can see depicted in that picture, the trees were gnarly and knotted and ugly. The roots sprawling from trunks and trees clawing deeply into this rocky soil, as you can see from that picture there. It'd be very easy to trip over the roots. Have you ever done that? I have. In daylight, it probably appeared to be this lush, dense oasis amidst the desert landscape, but in the dark of night, this had the look of a dark jungle. It was kind of scary. They didn't have street lights lighting up the way. It was dark. It was uncomfortable. It would inspire more fear and discomfort than peace. In short, Gethsemane was for Jesus anything but a soothing time and a place of quiet prayer. Max Lucado, in his book, And the Angels Fell Silent, describes the moment beautifully. He says, Jesus, here he is. That's him. In the grove, on the ground. The young man, the one in the sweat-soaked garment, kneeling, imploring. His hair is plastered to his wet forehead. He agonizes. That's the scene that we have here. You see, friends, when we look upon Gethsemane as the epitome of spiritual comfort and peace, the truth is that Jesus, in this place, it was a setting for his dark night of the soul. The scenery couldn't have been more descriptive of what was actually going on inside of him. And you know why? Because he knew. He knew what was going on. He knew what was coming up. He knew what was about to happen, and he was struggling with it, folks. Jesus knew that this was the hour. His purpose in life was about to be fulfilled. Jesus was very aware that at any moment, his friend Judas would be selling him out for 30 pieces of silver, that his disciples, the people who he had hung around with for the last 3 years, his closest companions would scatter like mice. And in fact, one of them would deny him 3 times. And very soon he knew that he would be arrested and beaten and crucified. And he'd be facing the wrath and the torture and the humiliation of the cross unto death. Think of being up on that cross, essentially naked. How embarrassing. And moreover, that he would be taking all the sins of the world, all the sins of humanity, and they would be on his shoulders. In fact, the Bible says that he became sin. All the sins of the past and the present and the future, all of your sins right there on his shoulders. The sum total of all the crud and the cruelty and evil that men and women can do throughout all of history. It was meant to be. His life was not taken. He gave his life. It was divinely mandated, and it was all about to unfold in a matter of moments. And so in the waning hours of this late night, Jesus struggled. He struggled with the reality of it because he was deeply grieved, even unto death. When the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, was he tempted to commit suicide? I don't know. I would say that he was. But one thing for sure, he didn't want to live. He was grieved unto death. Make no mistake, folks, this struggle was real. It was real. So often in the telling of the passion story, and that's what we call this part of Jesus' life, we call it the passion of Jesus. And we are tempted to cast Jesus in such a light that he comes out looking almost like Superman. But in the end, that only makes us feel more comfortable, doesn't it? It really does. It makes us comfortable with the passion narrative. And in fact, ends up, I think personally, to be sacrilegious. If I stood before you today and I said, Jesus is not God, you guys would justifiably probably throw rocks at me if you had one in your hand. But what if I said Jesus wasn't human? It's just as sacrilegious. You should be throwing rocks at me in that one too. Because he was both God and human. Don't ask me how that happens. That's a God thing, how that worked. But do not have any misunderstanding here. Jesus was human, just like you and me. Now, what is the heart of Jesus? What is the heart of Jesus? You see, the heart of Jesus is this: what we know and feel in this life, Jesus also knows. That's important to understand, folks. He knows and he feels what we feel. You see, the essence of his humanity is our humanity. It really is. And so just as we struggle with fear and uncertainty and with wanting an out of the troubles we face in this life, so Jesus, even Jesus, struggles with life's harshest realities. But here's the difference that we find in the heart of Jesus, and it's the one that I really want to focus on today. That even though he had this agonizing struggle, in the end, Jesus surrenders to the will of God. He surrenders. Now, folks, what we're talking about is true faith. We're not talking about kindergarten faith. We're not talking about elementary faith. We're not talking about high school faith, college faith. This is graduate level faith, folks. This is doctorate level faith. This is beyond any kind of faith that you can imagine. It's faith. And it's embodied in what's often referred to in this passage as kind of the perfect prayer. Words that tell us just about everything that we need to know about Jesus' heart on this really dark night. And yes, what it is that we need to also know and draw near to the cross. It's when Jesus prays this prayer: My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I want to look at that prayer because that's an important turning point in the life of Jesus. It's a prayer that begins with Jesus calling out to his Father. Ah, oh, his Father, my Father, which immediately tells us what? He had a relationship with his God. He had a relationship with his Father. Mark's version of this story takes it one step further there because he says, he uses the word Abba. And we all know that the word Abba literally translated means daddy. It means daddy. Don't you just love it when you hear kids call their fathers daddy? My daughter calls me daddy-o. I love it. Yeah. That's Greek. Yeah. So that the Abba, it's Abba, daddy. That's the language of Jesus here when he is crying out to the Lord. The point is that by calling out to his heavenly Father, Jesus is affirming this deep relationship with God, a relationship that is tender, it's loving, it's a good relationship. And then he says, if it is possible, Jesus was laying himself bare before the Father, wasn't he? If it is possible, which is an understanding that all that is about to unfold in the life of Jesus could have been shifted and changed if it were God's will. And this is followed by Jesus essentially laying himself bare before God. He'd like this cup to be taken from him. Certainly, he's scared. He'd rather not go through all of this. He wants to know if, Lord, is there any possible way that this could happen, that the sins of the world could be forgiven some other way? Is there, you know, I'm sure he was thinking, oh, let's come up with plan B here. But he's struggling with it. This is a bold, it's powerful, just in terms of sheer honesty. And this is what God wants of us. I mean, how many of us are really willing to lay it all out before God in such bare feelings and raw feelings before God? How many of us are willing to do that? We bring every one of our fears and our doubts and our insecurities and our self-motivations, and we just take all the crud that's inside of us and we just lay it bare before God and we say, here it is. How many of us are willing to do that? Most of us, while we might be quick to ascribe the Lord's will to our life, we might say, you know, I want to do God's will, or, you know, maybe I sense God's call on my life, or God wants me to do something. And I know that, but a lot of times we're not all that quick to believe it. Is this really God's will? More often than not, we'll challenge the will of God in our life. In fact, we will even reject it. That's not just a little skit. That's exactly how we feel sometimes. I won't. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. It's not that we can't trust God. We simply make a decision that we will not trust God. It's difficult. I understand. It's like her falling back when she doesn't see anything back there. It's difficult. It takes faith. We're afraid that he's not going to catch us. He's not going to come through to fully come to God with those doubts and fears. That's okay. To open ourselves to God's strengths so to overcome our insecurities. So It's okay to say, you know, I'm afraid to do this. I really am. I'm afraid. It's okay to mention that. Take a step of faith, and we take the easy way out often, and simply refuse to trust God, refuse to surrender our futures, refuse to surrender our finances and our relationships, or to surrender to a specific plan that God has for us in our life. But let's return to the authentic Jesus. Thomas Ott writes that Jesus never cloaked his inner turmoil under a false robe of piety. When Jesus was abandoned by everyone and nailed to the cross, he didn't offer this prayer of calm resignation. If there was one thing that Jesus modeled, it was authenticity, to be real. His prayer gave voice to the agony that he felt and at that moment. And even on the cross when he cried out, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? If that's not an honest, agonizing prayer, I don't know what is. Haven't you ever felt that? Where you say to God, God, where are you now? What are you doing? That's how I felt 30 seconds before leading worship that one Sunday. I thought, God, what are you doing? How come you didn't protect my friend? How come you didn't protect my friend's daughter? His mother was 74 years old. She had lived a long life. That was tragic enough in and of itself. But his 17-year-old beautiful daughter who had just gotten to a point in her life of really trusting God, and then, woo, her life was taken from her. Where are you going with this, God? Jesus was honest with God, and it's that honesty that we see in Gethsemane. We don't see folded hands and a nice light coming down and a nice white pressed robe. It's worth noting that in this passage that Jesus prays for strength in his struggle, not once, but three separate times. If that's not an example to you to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, I don't know what is. So here's the principle that I want to go for. Here's the principle. Honesty results in strength. Honesty results in strength. If you are truly honest with God, and not come to him in any fake sort of way, I think you will find that God will bless you with strength. He's not wanting pretend prayers, folks. He's wanting honest, authentic prayers. It's because of the strength that he's given by God in that honest moment that in the end, Jesus is willing to say, not as I will, but your will be done. And isn't it interesting that at some sure and certain moment on that long and dark Thursday, that Jesus is aware and knows the hour is now at hand. And in knowing that, suddenly the anguish is gone in his eyes, his breathing, it becomes calmer and more measured, and his fists are no longer clenched. His heart fights no more. And that's when he says, rise. Let's go. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. See, folks, that moment says it all. It seems to me that to say everything about the heart of Jesus is simply to say that Jesus' heart is our heart. It's your heart. It's my heart. It's his heart that is surrendered to God's great will and his infinite redeeming love. What we see in Jesus is our hearts and our lives live the way they are meant to be lived. He showed us what this could be like as a human being totally surrendered to God. And I'm going to ask in a few moments, I'm going to ask the servers to begin serving communion. And I want you to think about this. We're not going to pass it out just yet, but I want you to think about this. Jesus surrendered all. He surrendered all. And it's in that heartfelt surrender that we are called to remember as we approach communion here in a few minutes, and as we enter into this Easter season, it was a loving surrender of his heart to God, wasn't it? Which happened first in the Garden of Gethsemane and was demonstrated fully as he agonized this terrible Friday some 2,000 years ago, that all that our God could break down the barrier of death forever, and with it, our barrier to God. I want to quote Max Lucado again. He says, "The battle is won. You may have thought of it, you may have thought that it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought that the sign of victory is the empty tomb. It isn't. The final battle that was won in Gethsemane, in that garden. The final battle and the sign of conquest is Jesus at peace in the olive trees. For it was in the garden that he made his decision that he would rather go to hell for you than to heaven without you." So what is our response? Our response is this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this: "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him," one of my favorite passages of Scripture, "and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And I want to ask you this question this morning: are you willing to be authentic before God? Are you willing to surrender everything to him?